be that perhaps the blood supply in a tendon is a lot different than...
It's a lot less, yeah.
Yeah, so on, and that's and true. I think that it's, that's what I think is...
Yeah, that's
major
true.
...major problem.
The rejection issue,
you know?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Just like the RH factor in a woman mm-hmm. with a fetus.
Yeah. So we go back in 3 weeks, and he's going to decide whether or when to do the surgery. He says she's got enough range of motion, then he will schedule it. Then, mm-hmm. if not, she's going to have to keep doing therapy for until she gets that full range of motion. He said he had somebody come back in, and when they were laying on his stomach, all they got was 90%, a 90-degree angle, rather.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not enough. You got to be almost at the point where you're touching your butt with your heel before they'll actually go ahead and do the surgery.
But I had a lot, the physical therapist gave me exercises to start before I started seeing him. And so, of course, I don't do anything halfway, so I did that. And the next day, my back was killing me, so. my body parts are just falling.
Yeah.
Well,
fall off.
I think I had a hip replaced. And if you ever have something like that done and they give you exercises beforehand, mm-hmm. and I think this is what they're doing with you,
yeah.
they're keeping the everything else around that knee
strong.
In good condition.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, yep.
So that you don't have atrophy from some, and then
yeah.
You don't have full, you don't have yeah. the full use of your knee then.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. So
all right.
So we're looking for ACL surgery at some point in the near future. And yes, it'll take 4 to 6 weeks to recover from the surgery.
Oh, you didn't say time.
Yeah, you did.
Well, I didn't hear him say
I did.
4 to 6 weeks.
I had ACL reconstruction.
You
so
did?
It's,
Nate said his person had it and she was back at work 3 days later.
Takes yeah. a while to... Are you doing the cadaver or...
I don't know. You told me to do homework and read up all the three. So what did you have?
I had the patellar tendon.
Too much information, John.
Two things I know about it. One is the patellar tendon, your body won't reject it, right?
Mm-hmm.
The cadaver, it potentially could reject it.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem with the patellar tendon is, even to this day, when it's 10 years later,
yeah.
the nerves, like right on the patellar tendon,
okay.
are
yeah.
still
twitchy.
It
Ouchie.
Just never really
yeah.
feels
right,
right, even though my knee is real strong now.
Mm-hmm.
It
yeah.
takes a long time for that to
yeah.
just...
regenerate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Better,
well, you said the other option is the hamstring, and it surprised me because I thought the hamstring was a muscle. I didn't know it was a tendon.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was a muscle in the back of your thigh, you know, because they always talk about these football players that get a pulled hamstring, and they're always reaching for the back of their thigh when they do. I didn't know that was a tendon. I thought that was just a muscle.
I did
well,
that
might heal up faster.
One.
Yeah.
No, he said that one, they typically have more residual pain.
Oh, they do? Oh.
Yeah, so anyway, he's given us the three options. He said, read about them, and then when you come back in 3 weeks, let me know which option you would prefer. You know,
yeah, he's going to do a buttocks graft. I need to take away some of it.
Yeah, that'd be
I
funny.
Think, unfortunately, that's most of that, too.
Yeah.
The sooner you can get to physical therapy and get moving, the better.
Yeah, that's right.
So.
And I think that's why he's got her doing physical therapy now, too,
yeah.
to get the leg as strong, to get the much freedom of motion as possible mm-hmm. in that knee before he does the surgery on it.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
So she's a gimp until then. But she won't stop working. She goes out in the yard and starts digging
yeah.
holes in the garden, you know, for plants and everything. You know, she was out there working her little tail off yesterday, you know.
You can live without it. Right? Is that
yeah.
what the doctor said, right?
Yeah, that's what he said, yeah.
yeah.
But it's just hard. And he said if you don't replace it, you can't really do any kind of lateral motion. And every time the grandkids come over, they always want us to chase them around the house, you know. Well, you start chasing a three-year-old around the house, you're going to be doing some lateral motions.
Yeah.
You know? So fixing it is not really an option. You got to fix it.
So who is the best ACL person around these days?
Well, we go on to Blue Ridge
Smith.
Up there. Yeah, he...
is that who did yours?
Yeah.
He did my daughter's.
Yeah.
I recommend him compared to...
That's the guy she's got. Yeah.
Brown, I think his name is.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if he's in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the guy that did my son's, and he did my rotator cuff, was Dr. Dart, but he retired. And then he recommended that his patients go to Dr. Smith for any future, you know, work. So that's who we ended up going to see. And he's pretty nice. I like him a lot. I saw him for other issues on my shoulder and stuff. And it was pretty good. Have a question for you. Who knows who Alex Jones was? Anybody ever hear of Alex Jones?
He's the one that did the documentaries, the, I guess, alternative news documentary. Is it the same guy?
Might be a different Alex Jones. Oh. The one I'm thinking of was a Pentecostal minister. He had a Pentecostal church and was a Pentecostal mm-hmm. minister, and he became Catholic. And he had this really interesting conversion story. And he was even thinking about applying for the seminary to become a Catholic priest. I don't know if that ever happened or not. But the first reading we had today on Divine Mercy Sunday was the reading that really got him and triggered him and got him started on his conversion story. And if you remember the first reading, it says that they gathered together and they were, you know, studying the teachings of the apostles to get gather and do the teachings of the apostles and the prayers. And he said, you know, being a Pentecostal, he said, I know how to pray and I know what prayers are, but what are the prayers? That word "the" really got to him. He said, what are they talking about? What are the prayers? And when he started doing research into it, looking at the early church fathers and everything, he found out that the prayers were the Mass. And that got him started on his whole conversion journey and led to him becoming a Catholic. And it's a really interesting conversion story. He's got a couple of DVDs out that, you know, he talks about it and everything. And I forget, I think Stephen Ray, I think, played a part in his conversion. And I think Stephen Ray introduced him at the event where he gave his conversion story and became a TVD. And Stephen Ray had done something similar. He was an evangelical minister, and his big question was the authority of the church. And so he was trying to, you know, get to this authority source, because if you look at, you know, you got 30,000 or more different Protestant denominations. When you talk about authority, who's got the authority? You have a question, which one of those 30,000 or more has the authority to give a definitive answer? So he was struggling with this authority issue. And so he started studying it, and he ended up becoming Catholic, and he wrote a book called Upon This Rock, which is one of the best researched books I've ever read on Peter and the authority that the Pope has. And
Alex wrote that book?
No, Stephen Ray wrote that book. Yeah, Stephen Ray. Alex got in touch with Stephen Ray because they had a very similar background. And so when he was going through his conversion process, Stephen helped him a lot by giving him the benefit of some of the research he had done in the whole process and all. But it was an interesting story. And just recently, in the past week, as a matter of fact, I was looking at this blog written by this Lutheran, and he again raised the question of authority of the church. He said, where is the authority? You know, who's got the authority to say anything? And he was talking, and if you look at the Gospels, you remember in Matthew, Jesus says, if you find or your brother is an error, go tell him. And if he won't listen to you, bring two witnesses back and tell him. And if they won't, if he won't believe them, then take it to the church. The church. Well, which church would you bring it to get a definitive answer, you know? And so all those kind of things are. So when he put this blog out, I think as of this morning, there are 23 different comments from people on that blog. Several of them Catholic and others not, all talking about this whole issue of authority. And it's kind of interesting to read through, you know, read through the initial one post and then read all the different commentaries and stuff. It's pretty interesting. But anyway, I thought that reading today, I had forgotten about that. And then when they were reading it this morning at Mass, I remembered Alex Jones's story about how that particular passage was such an important one for him that kicked him off on his search. And it's so funny how that kind of thing happens. When people are searching, a simple statement like that, the prayers, can lead you on a journey, you know, that probably would not even be in the conscious awareness of other people. But for him, that was the thing that struck him, you know. So that was kind of interesting. So today we're going to do chapter 2. Yes, John?
Could we delay for just another
moment
on today's
Mass?
Father Gould, in his homily, said that the crucifix did not start from the beginning. It was a cross. Mm-hmm. And he said, and I didn't hear, don't hear well, so he explained when the figure was affixed to the cross. Mm-hmm. Do you recall that?
No.
In the Catholic Church, you mean? They used to have
just
a cross?
Yeah, that's what I thought. Now, maybe this is a demonstration of how poor my hearing is, because maybe I'm hearing things that are that aren't said.
Well, you know, the Episcopalians, they don't have the corpus.
Right, and Protestant churches.
They don't have the corpus.
They don't have a cross.
Yeah.
They just have the cross.
That they put it on in the 4th or 5th century, was it? That's where it's...
We went to the early Mass today, so he said this at the 9 o'clock?
Yeah. He said that. Yeah, he said before, like, the 5th century, it was just the cross.
Uh-huh.
And then it was added at that time.
Yeah.
Did he give an explanation as to why it was added?
It was like...
Father Dusterhaus.
Oh, that's Father, embarrassing.
Yeah.
No, it isn't. I mean,
because he talked about like 4 different parts to it, and but I better stop right there. I'll get it wrong. It was. I don't know. I wasn't following it very well, so.
Well, anyway, that issue, if you happen to...
That's interesting.
Yeah.
To come across the answer.
Okay. Father Dusterhaus, I don't know if you know him, he's a priest of this diocese. He was a military chaplain with the Marines, and now he's assigned to a couple of the parishes here in our diocese. And he was, at one time he was pastor at St. William of York in Stafford. And he's got a phrase that he always says, he puts it at the bottom of his emails sometimes, and he says that a cross without the corpus is just a cross, and Jesus without his cross is a man without a mission. It's just kind of like a summary of, you know, why you see the corpus on a crucifix. But I don't know why it started then. I can look it up and see, but it's interesting. He did tell us Saturday morning when we met with him that there were only 2 crucifixes in the diocese.
Yes, he mentioned
that have Christ alive on the cross, and our church is one of them.
Yes.
He said all the rest of them are after Christ has died, because you see the wound in his side, which didn't happen until after he was dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he mentioned that the wound is not in the side in this crucifix. And secondly, that Mary was looking up at him.
Right.
So she was looking up at a alive person.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. You hear okay?
Well, I'm glad you were here to rescue me.
Well, I don't know the answer, so...
That's good. Did everybody do their Divine Mercy novena? I hope.
Mm-mm. Not this year.
Not this year?
I got halfway through it.
No, I didn't. Yeah. I have to say.
The blessings of that novena are just so incredible.
Yes.
You know, you really need to make a conscious effort to do that every year, because I think it's just an enormous blessing when you do that. Have you read the diary of St. Faustina?
Yes.
You read that? That's a life-changing book.
That's something you can't put down.
You can't put down. I've recommended that to a number of people, and everyone who has taken me up on it and read it has come back and said that it really changed their life, reading that book. That's a life-changing book. I've read it twice, and it's one of those books where every time you read it, you get something new out of it, you know? It's like reading the Bible. Every time you read it, you see, oh, I didn't notice that the first time, you know, kind of thing. You read it?
Yeah, but I can't remember what it was.
That's okay.
See, I'm one of all of you.
Yeah, if you think about it, just speak up. Yeah, it's pretty amazing.
I know what it was. What struck me about her diary was the fact that many times she didn't do what Christ asked her to do, but later she did. And it made her very human to me.
Oh, yeah. She's very human.
I mean, you could really relate to that, because we all do that.
It also struck me that sometimes he would tell her to do something and her Mother Superior would tell her to do something different. Mm-hmm. And then she would get all, you know, worried. How can I disobey Christ but also obey my Mother Superior? So then she'd go back to him with it. To Jesus and say, what should I do? And he'd say, always obey your superior, mm-hmm. even if it contradicts what I told you. Mm-hmm. And so I thought that was interesting. I thought that was interesting that he would
vow of obedience.
So he would subsume himself to the obedience to the Mother Superior.
And she had trouble finding a spiritual advisor too.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of them have a hard time with people who are going through those ascetic experiences, because they don't know how to deal with that. They don't know how to handle it, you know. That's a problem Teresa of Avila had. I mean, every time she talked to a confessor or a director that you know, she would explain what was going on with her, they would, you know, go ape and go crazy trying to tell her that she didn't know what she was talking about and all that kind of stuff.
She was hallucinating.
Yeah. And they were scared to death to hear her confessions. I mean, priests would be standing out in the hallway waiting to go in and hear her confessions. They'd be shaking in their boots, you know. And so she used to go through them like a hot knife through butter, until she finally got a hold of the writings of Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuit, and who founded the Jesuits. And after she read his writings, she wouldn't go to anybody but a Jesuit priest for confession until she finally met John of the Cross. And then he became her director, and she was going to confession to him. But, she knew what happened to her, and she wasn't going to back off and say, no, it didn't happen, you know. So she needed somebody who would understand those kind of experiences and what was happening to her. And, so that was kind of interesting. But yeah, interesting people. So let's get started with today's discussion. Let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, today we're going to be doing chapter 2. It starts on page 37. And it's the main idea is that God not only sends us, but he needs us. Let me turn the sound off on my cell phone here so we don't hear a little song every time I get an email.
Can I just tell you about my experience with this chapter too, before we get into it. Me and my wife were on a cruise ship this past week, the Easter week.
Yeah.
So I was up on the top deck, looking out in the back of the ship, out into the ocean. I open up the book, and in the third sentence it says, "You are on a ship that will plow steadily on and bring you to God." I looked around at my, I think I'm in the right place.
Oh, that's funny. Yeah.
That's nice.
Wow. That is cool when those kind of things happen.
Yeah.
That's really cool when those kind of things happen. It kind of gets your attention, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was a good place to read this because there's a lot going on in this chapter. So.
Yeah, that's a lot. This is a very busy chapter. So. And that was what I found too, because like I said, I took this on the last cruise we went on, and all my free time I was spent reading this book again. And I find it very, very enriching. Yeah. So as you read through this chapter, what kind of things struck you in particular? Anything? Or how many things struck you in particular?
Well, I mean, just by the title of the chapter, it's like, you're needed.
Yes.
You know, we're like, he needs us to... like spread the faith and bring up the next generation.
Yeah.
So the church will stay.
Yeah. Teach our children and everything. Yeah.
Be alive.
Yeah. That kind of struck me too when I first got to this chapter and I read the title, "You are one whom Almighty God needs." That kind of grabs your attention. Because all your life you've heard that, well, God doesn't need anybody, he's self-sufficient, you know, he doesn't need anything, and et cetera. So out of the goodness of his heart, he just, you know, created us so he could love us and blah, 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 blah. And then you read this title, that God actually needs you. It kind of gets your attention, and so it makes you want to read, well, why does this Trappist monk say this, you know? And so he goes through, and he's got a lot of very interesting things in this chapter. Like you said, you know, it's pretty rich with a lot of good stuff. That these truths are told so that God may become more real to you than the bread you eat. And as he goes through this chapter, he makes several points that I think are really very important. And we'll go through and look at some of those as we go through. But as we go through this, if we come to something that particularly struck you when you were reading it, you know, bring it up, because I think your impressions and experiences as you read it are important, and that's why we have these class and discussions, to try to, you know, look at what the different things are that became important to you as you read through it. If you got something underlined or a little star next to it or something, go ahead and bring it up, because, you know, I do that when I read, because something, you know, makes an impression on me, but I want to know what makes an impression on you too. And so collectively we can take a look at what each of us found important. He asks a question on the first page there, which says, "But what is life?" And he says, and he answers the question, he said, after reading the first few chapters, you know the only valid answer. Life is not something, it is someone. It is he who said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." It is he who said, "I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And so he said, it is he who on the night before he died said, "I will not leave you orphans. I am coming back to you because I live and you too will live." He says, "I am the life. I'm the way, the life, and the truth." And so when we think of life, we can't think of life independently of him, because we can't have life independently of him. He also says in John, in the Gospel of John, with the Bread of Life discourse, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And that's a rather profound statement. Every time I think of that, I wonder how people who don't have access to the Eucharist respond to that statement. How do you read that and just kind of blow it off? and not, you know, dwell on it for a while, knowing that you never can fulfill that statement. How do you believe you have life within you when you read something like that? That always makes me wonder how people respond when they read something like that, assuming they care enough to read the scriptures, which a lot of them do. You know, one of Scott Hahn's books, he was talking about his life as a Presbyterian minister, and he said, of course, each minister can pick and choose what he wants to give a sermon on Sunday. You don't have the readings predefined like we do in our church to make sure that you cover the entire Bible. And he said a lot of times when you don't know how to answer those questions, you just don't select that passage. You just ignore it because you don't know what to say. And to me, that's something that should bother you if you're a minister. If you don't know how to respond to the gospel, that ought to give you pause for thought.
You know? What happened to Sola Scriptura?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So if you have Sola Scriptura, and you believe that the Bible is the only authority, and you read that, how do you fulfill that? How do you do it? Some people ignore it. In the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the place where Jesus tells Peter, you're the rock I'm building my church on you, and whose sins you forgive will be forgiven, and whose sins you retain shall be retained. And this Protestant apologist had this book he wrote on the Gospel of Matthew, and when he got to that point, he said, well, that has to be a bad translation because Jesus would never have said that. He didn't know how to explain it. He didn't have the authority to forgive sin. And so rather than deal with that, he just said, well, it had to be a bad translation because Jesus would never say that.
Isn't that pretty clear?
Yeah, it's pretty clear. Yeah.
I mean...
Yeah. Well, also, how can you say it if you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Can you say the inspired Word of God made a mistake?
My question to him would be, if you think it's a bad translation, go back and retranslate it.
Yeah, go back and get the Latin and the Greek and retranslate it and see what you can find.
See if you're correct.
Yeah. Of course, his answer would probably be that the Latin and the Greek were probably wrong. You know, so... I mean, what else can he say, you know? If he's not willing to accept that, what else can you say? And so as we go through here, he says, God truly needs you. And that's something that is really kind of grabbing. The first sentence there, he says, yes, he is the life, he is your life, yet it is he who actually needs you so that he may live. That kind of grabs you when you read that. He needs you so that he can live. Not that he would go out of existence if you didn't exist, but that he needs you to live in this world because he lives in this world through us. We're his instruments. You think of all the things you do, you know, he tells you in the gospel that for man, you know, these things are impossible, but with me, you can do all things. Nothing is impossible for God. It says that in Scripture a couple of different places, both in the Old Testament and the New, that with God all things are possible. And so he's telling us that, you know, that we can do anything as long as it's his will, because he'll do whatever it takes to make it happen. And so you see people, you know, having these healing ministries. You know, he tells us that we were, earlier in the book, he told us that we were created for a purpose. And we were sent to do something, to be his ministers, were created for a purpose. And so we're out here doing something that's a purpose. That purpose is how he lives in the world, by each of us fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And so we just have to figure out what that purpose is. That's the rub. You know, how do you know what your purpose is? And so he's going to try to tell you, though. You know, when you feel an inspiration, some people feel called to do certain things. You find people that are are called to minister to other people, either as educators, doctors, teachers, you know, policemen, military. You feel a need to serve your fellow man in some way or other. So you have all these men and women that join the military, you know, get into the medical professions in a number of different ways, become first responders, you know, firemen and everything. And those people are fulfilling a need. But not everybody has those kinds of roles. But our life, our need, could simply be a good parent. Yeah, so that's something that we need to always be aware of. So to go through life, when you say, which should I be? You know, when you're thinking about your kids are growing up, they say, gee, what do I want to be when I grow up? The question really should be, what does God want me to be when I grow up? That should really be the question they're asking. And so when you look around, one of the ways you find out is by looking at what kind of talents did God give you. There's some people that have a real talent for learning foreign languages, learning other languages. There was a documentary on TV about a guy not long ago that knew 23 different languages and knew them fluently. I mean, how do you learn 23 different languages, you know? I don't know how you do that. I got a hard time just learning English, you know. John Paul II, look at all the languages that he spoke. You know, he had a reading knowledge of several and a conversing knowledge of like 11 or 12 languages. You know, he was an amazing man. And yet, he was one of the most traveled popes we had. And so he was able to take advantage of that skill and that learning. So when he went to different countries, he could speak to the people in their own language, which was a huge blessing for both the people and for him, because he could reach them, you know, with some degree of understanding and knowledge. And he could hear them, which was even more important. He could hear what they're telling him as the Pope and understand what they're saying. When you see him going around the world like that, it's almost like on Pentecost when the apostles were speaking to the people and each one heard him in their own language. You know, it's almost like a modern day version of that kind of experience when you have a Pope with those kinds of skills going out and meeting people where they are and being able to listen to them and hear them.
Jim?
Yeah?
The three words, I just wonder how that concept of these three words is found in other places in the Christian, you know, the Catholic theology. God needs you. I mean, that's simple, mm-hmm. but I've never felt, I mean, in my life of going to the Catholic schools and this and that, that mm-hmm. I had an obligation, God needs me, mm-hmm. that I had an obligation to do something. I don't know if I've explained this very well,
yeah.
but this is a really simple concept.
Yeah.
It's pervasive, but I don't remember.
I think it's confusing, if I could jump in. I think it's confusing because God is self-sufficient. He didn't have to create us. He chose to, right? Mm-hmm. He didn't really need us to fulfill himself in any way. But once he had created humankind, if he's the head, the chapter later says, you know, he's the head. Can the head say to the feet, I don't need you anymore? No, we're all part of the mystical body. We all are members of the same one mm-hmm. body, and we all need each other. And the head needs us to bear fruit and do what needs to happen here on earth through his inspiration.
I think St. Francis coined it when he said, make me an instrument of your peace.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And when you think about it, you know, what you're asking is a very important and very profound question. It really is. Because growing up Catholic, I never had a teacher, either in grade school, high school, or college, tell me that God needs me. Mm-hmm. They always said that God is self-sufficient, mm-hmm. and that we only exist because he loves us. You know, he wanted to share his love with us. That's about as far as they go. But the idea that God needs you, I guess is seen most appropriately in the recent Gospels that talk about the Great Commission to the apostles. Jesus, when he became man, when he was incarnate, was physically bound to a certain space. I mean, he only had a 3-year ministry, and it was mostly spent walking, you know, from one place to the next and teaching the apostles. But then at the Great Commission, he said, go forth and teach and make disciples of all nations. I mean, think of what that told the apostles. They had to go out into the whole world and make disciples of all nations. Now, on their own, with their own human limitations, that would have been an almost impossible task. But by him working through them, they were able to accomplish that great commission. And I think that's what we look at when we see that kind of statement, when it says, God needs you. Because he chose to create us and then chose to send us through the apostles into the world so that he can act through us. So when we say that God needs us, what that really means to me is that we have to be willing to be instruments of God, mm-hmm. so that he can work through us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish by inspiring us to do what he wants us to do.
I think in this chapter too, it also mentions the fact that Christ's body and soul is in heaven now.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So he's no longer on earth.
Right.
In our time frame.
Exactly.
So that's why he has to rely on us.
Exactly. Exactly. And so that's the kind of thing, you know, St. Paul says, I suffer in my body what Christ was unable to suffer in his. And people get offended by something like that. He said, isn't Christ suffering enough? Yeah, it was enough. But we can suffer things that Christ never did suffer. There's no evidence he ever had cancer. There's no evidence he ever got diabetes. There's no evidence he ever had scoliosis or, you know,
a torn ACL
or anything like that. And so, you know, there are things we can suffer that Christ did not. And the value of that is when we offer it up to him to unite it to his suffering. And by the same token, we can do things that enable him to act through us to reach other people that have not yet heard of him.
So that goes back to the analogy that they use over and over again. He's the vine, but we're the branches. And if the branches
exactly.
don't produce fruit,
that's right.
they're not doing anything
that's
for
right.
the plant, right?
That's right.
The vine itself.
And the other analogy to that I think he mentions in here that follows exactly what you're saying is that a vine never produces fruit unless it has branches. Because it's the branches where the fruit comes in. So when you get a grapevine, you only pluck the grapes off the branches, not off the base vine. And so that, you know, following exactly what you just said, Mary Beth, gives us that idea that, you know, he says he is the vine, but you are the branches, when he gives that parable of the mystical body. And so he's showing us what his role is. And so we receive our life as branches through the vine. The sap comes up through the vine, the nourishment, and it goes into the branches from the vine. The branches don't receive that independently of the vine.
You know, the chapter also made a really big point. I think one of the things I starred was that religion isn't a way of life. It's not a philosophy. It is life.
Yeah.
And in order for it to be your life, you have to actually live it. If God's love, and we're not showing love to our fellow man, then we're not
living it. That's right.
We're not living our religion.
Mm-hmm.
We've got it all wrong at that point. So
yeah.
That's, I think, what he means when he says he needs you. He needs you to live the life.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Correct.
And so we have to live his life.
Right.
And he relives his life through us. And that's something people just don't think about, you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, you think of how many people are sitting in Mass every Sunday. And they go because they, well, somebody told me I'm supposed to go and stuff. And they said, you know, it was nice. I don't always get a lot out of it, you know. They're thinking about what they're getting out of it, not what they're bringing to it. But again, are they living that life? Do they understand that the Mass is a manifestation of the life of God that He gives us, He shares us when we receive the Eucharist, and then we have the obligation then to go out and live that life to other people? Yeah? And so what Pete brought up, you know, I went all through grade school, high school, and college, Catholic college and all, and I never had people tell me that God needed me. It's, when you think about it, it's kind of implied, but nobody ever said that. All I ever hear is that God, out of His love, created us, but that He was self-sufficient, you know? And so you don't ever think about that, but God needing you. And so when we talk about vocations in life, that's when it becomes a really important question. What does God need me to do to fulfill the purpose for which He created me? Does He need me to get married? Does He need me to become a nun or a priest? Does He need me to become something else as a vocation in life? You know, do I feel called to a certain profession? You know, those are the things we should be asking ourselves, not what do I want to do, but what does God want me to do? So that I can live the life that He wants me to live, so that He can work through me the way He wants to work through me to accomplish the purpose for which I was created. And I never hear people talking about that.
No.
Yeah.
Well, I grew up Protestant, and I never heard it either.
Yeah.
In fact, what I think about learning and thinking about this is, you always hear the separation of church and state. Well, mm-hmm. Society spends more time thinking about the state side and dealing with what they're, and not much about the church side. You know, so it makes me think that. The Catholic Catechism is an important part.
Mm-hmm.
Just being aiming for the next generation, right, coming up. You know?
Right.
Because I didn't spend any time thinking about it.
Mm-hmm. That's for the most
of
us.
Until I married a Catholic.
Yeah.
That was my calling, I guess.
Yeah. I mean, it happens to a lot of us, you know.
Her calling.
Yeah.
Yeah, her calling. That's better. Yeah.
I think that's true of a lot of people, you know. One of the purposes for which we were created might have been to be the instrument of the conversion of somebody else. Yeah.
Yeah.
When you think of how many people become Catholic because they married somebody or they met somebody who was Catholic, and that interaction with that person caused them to go on their conversion journey and become Catholic. I think that could be some of those purposes for which we are created. And so all those things are things that I don't think I ever heard of in school. And so this question that Pete's asking is something that ought to be taught in school, you know, because it's a very profound question, very simple question, but very profound. And it has life-changing consequences if you really pay attention to it. But I don't ever remember hearing that when I was going through school. But the first time I ever saw that was when I read this book the first time. I said, wow, man, never thought about that before. Yeah. But it is a very profound question. And it has a lot of... And it's bad when you read that for the first time when you're 76. What the heck have I been doing for 76 years? I'm not fulfilling this purpose, you know.
Better late than never.
Better late than never, you know. But and then it makes you question, well, did I do it? You know, did I hear the right call? And did I do it, whether I realized I was doing it or not? Did it happen? And just like, I hope. So now at every Mass, after I receive the Eucharist, I always say, please help me to achieve the purpose for which you created me. And if I've already blown it, please give me a secondary purpose, you know, and give me the grace to accomplish that, you know, because you never know, you know, I might have done something in the past that God interfered with what he created me to do, so, mm-hmm. so let me try again, you know, second time around is better,
you know? So. I don't know, Jim, I think we all get feelings sometimes that push us and nudge us in the right direction if we're trying to honestly live mm-hmm. according to the way we think God wants us to live. I think sometimes he tells you in subtle ways and you act on it and it turns out to be the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I also think that sometimes we will never know, maybe until after our death, what our role was and whether yeah. we fulfilled it or not.
Yeah. But I think it also kind of underlines the Catholic teaching that it's not enough to just love God. You have things you have to do. He's yeah. expecting mm-hmm. things from us.
Yeah.
So
faith without works.
Exactly. And that's an important concept that sometimes gets lost,
yeah.
I think.
That's right, yeah.
Well, we get tunnel vision trying to save ourselves. And
right.
we need to realize that mm-hmm. there are other people out there that are going through the same thing. And, you know, maybe we need to reach out to them
yeah.
or they need to reach out to us or mm-hmm. whatever. Right.
And that's true.
We, you know, I'm very egocentric, mm. and it, you know, it's been my constant prayer for a long time. Help me to remember there are other people out there just like me,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, be aware of it. Maybe
yeah.
you can reach out to them
yeah.
if you have the opportunity.
That's right. Yeah, that awareness, I think, is one of the most important things we can do in our life, just like you were just saying. You know, to finally realize that I'm here for a purpose, and I'm here to help other people find God too. If I know somebody who doesn't know God, or is very lukewarm, if you do the Divine Mercy Novena, the intention for the final day says, bring me all those who are lukewarm, right? Because they gave me the greatest agony when I was praying in the garden, and he said they're the ones that. You know, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, Jesus tells St. John that if a soul should be either hot or cold. If they're hot with faith, you know, that's great. I can work with them. If they're cold, I don't care because at least they're thinking about me. And I can work with that and work their conversion. But if they're lukewarm, they don't ever think of me. I'm a kind of a non-entity in their life. And he said, I will vomit those out of my mouth. It tells you how he thinks about it. And that's why on the last day of the novena, he's got that as a special intention and tells us the agony he felt from those lukewarm souls when he was going through his passion. And so when we find somebody who is lukewarm, who doesn't, you know, pay any attention to God, doesn't even think about him, if we can kind of just do something to get that person on track, to start thinking about God and asking about God, even if we are not there holding their hand through an entire conversion process, if we can at least trigger something in their minds to start getting them to question and start bringing them in, we've achieved a great purpose. Because that might be the trigger that leads that person to salvation instead of damnation. And that's, you know, every single soul is precious to God. And if we can just be the instrument of saving just one person, that's worth our whole life. You know, because every soul is so precious to God. Every person is created in the image and likeness of God. And they're predestined to go to heaven unless they choose otherwise. And to keep them from choosing otherwise is one of our tasks. Yeah. Help there. He says on page 40, to learn that you mean so much to God, to have your every moment of earthly existence pulse with purpose, predetermined and prized by the infinite mind and will, to learn that Christ actually needs you is to learn why Mary sang the Magnificat, why Zachary sang the Benedictus and why you can sing Sancta, Sancta, Sanctus. When you look at the Magnificat, some people get offended by that prayer where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And they don't understand what she's really talking about. You know, so that's when people read that in the Gospel of Luke, it's sometimes helpful to explain to them, you know, what she was really talking about. When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," all she's really doing is saying, you know, "I am here to help you see God more clearly." It's like putting God under a magnifying glass. Not putting her under a magnifying glass, but putting God under a magnifying glass, so that when you call upon her for her intercession, she can help you see God more clearly, and she can help you find him more quickly than by any other way you would seek him. So you ask her.
It's important to realize too that the magnifying glass is the tool, the mechanism.
That's right.
To focus attention on
God.
The important thing.
Right, exactly. And so we're instruments of God. We're instruments of his work, but so is she. So is the Blessed Mother. She's the primary instrument. She was there to bring him into the world and help us find him. But she's an instrument of God, just like we are. She's not divine. She's totally human, just like we are. And so we can call upon her to help us be instruments, just like she's an instrument of God. Ask her to help us fulfill that purpose for which we were created, just like she fulfilled her purpose for which she was created. And that's an important thing. Then he has a section there where he says on page 41, "God must have the only place in your life." That title of that section kind of is striking because it sounds like nothing else should be in your life. God must have the only place in your life. But what he's really saying there, he said, he has to be the first place in your life. And everything you do is done for his glory. And everything you do is for him. And so all the things we do, when we get married, have children, you know, teach children, help our spouses and everything else, we're all doing that for God's glory. Because when we get married, one of our obligations is immediately to help our spouse get to heaven. So we have a mutual obligation to help each other get to heaven. And John Paul II tried to emphasize that when he set in place the process for canonization of the parents of St. Teresa the Little Flower. I forget their names.
Zelie.
I forget. Anyway, but he wanted to canonize them as a couple, not just as an individual. And that emphasizes the idea that when we do get married, we have that obligation to glorify God by trying to help our spouse achieve heaven and not do anything that would interfere with their getting to heaven, and to encourage them in every way we can to grow closer and closer to God through a prayer life, through discussions, through any other means we can, so that they can be with us in heaven and we can be with them in heaven. And so those are the kind of things that we can. He says that does not mean that you are not to have other loves and other interests. Far from it. Once you have given God the only place in your life, your loves are multiplied and your interests become innumerable. For you live fully in the almost limitless capacity of your heart for loves and of your mind for interests in God and under God and for God will be receiving its fill. And so all the other things in your life that you love, because you love God and because he's first in your life, become multiplied. And what he's also saying here, you know, just in other words, is that love is the one thing that will grow in us the more we give it away to others. the more we share it with others. It's one of the few things that are like that. There are only a couple of things in our lives that are similar to that. Knowledge is one. When we share knowledge with other people, we enter into dialogue with them, and sometimes our knowledge of that will actually increase because of that dialogue. You think of professors teaching kids, you know, math or science or something. You know, they share that knowledge. They don't lose any of it by sharing it, but sometimes through that dialogue, you will actually increase the body of knowledge in that particular discipline. That's what's supposed to happen when you get a doctor. You're adding to the body of knowledge in whatever the discipline is you study. And that adding to the body of knowledge usually is a result of your conversations with, you know, other people in that field. And you study the research that they've done, and you think about, what else can I add to this body of research? And so those are the kind of things that that we can you know, think about. And when it comes to God, the more we think about God, the more we love God, the more we try to teach God to other people, the more that grows in us. And so it's so our when we share our love for God, it's always going to increase in us. It's never going to decrease. We're never going to lose it. And that's why you know, love is so important, and why hate is never going to prevail, because hate feeds on itself, whereas love starts within and goes out to the object of that love. And the more we generate, the more capacity for love we have. St. Teresa talks about that in Interior Castle, where she talks about when we live our lives, at the time we die, the joy we have in heaven is a function of the capacity for love that we have gained by the way we live our life. And the greater the capacity we have for love, the greater our joy will be in heaven, because the capacity we have for love determines how much of God's love He can pour into our soul. And so we're going to always be as happy as we can possibly be, but our happiness is measured by the capacity of our soul. So we can have a thimble, and He'll fill it to the top with His love. And that's the capacity, that's the most we can handle. Or we can have a gallon jug, and He'll fill that. Or we can have a cistern, and He can fill that. You know, and it's all in how we live our life on earth. And He talks about that, you know, in this chapter too, that the capacity we have for love is driven by how much we love others, and how much we share that love with others.
Jim, is this tied to living life more abundantly?
Yeah.
The abundant life. The abundant life. That's right.
The abundant life is living a life of love for God and for others because we love Him. Yeah. It says, I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. And there's, I think, a TV show on EWTN where Jeanette... she talks about, that's the title of her show. She talks about those kinds of things. He also says on page 42 something I thought was kind of cool. He says, since you are what your thoughts are, your first task is to realize, with a dynamic realization, that while you can legitimately talk of this world and the other world, your heaven actually begins on earth, or it does not begin at all. That kind of struck me when I read that.
Yeah.
You know, that our heaven has to begin here, and if it doesn't, it doesn't begin at all. So our heaven is driven by our thoughts, because our thoughts determine who we are. Our thoughts determine how we see ourselves, and how we see other people, and how we see God, what we think about God, how we relate to Him, how we relate to others, how we love because we love God. And if we don't do those kind of things, then our heaven never begins at all. If it never begins on earth, it's never going to begin, period. We'll never get to heaven if it doesn't begin on earth. It's a sobering thought. And you think about it, why should God give somebody eternal happiness if they never give him a single thought? I mean, where's the justice in that? Where's the recompense in that? You know? That's why in the gospel, when Jesus talks about the Father judging people at the end, he said, they say, oh, we did all these wonderful things. He says, but I don't know you. That's got to be the worst thing you could ever hear from God at judgment. I don't know you. And how does he know us? By how much of his Son he sees within us. The indwelling Trinity. The whole idea of the mystical body. If he doesn't see his Son in us, he's not going to know who we are. If he doesn't know who we are, we're out of here. We're going to the other place. It's a very sobering thought when you think about it. You know, so when you read stuff like this, that last little phrase, or it does not begin at all, really gives you pause for thought. You know, it really does. And then later on he says, too many humans never know life, for they go seeking God where they can never find him. They have divorced him, the source of all reality, from all the realities around them. They have separated the body of life from the soul of life, and wonder why they have nothing in their hands but a corpse. And we see this, we see Satan trying to accomplish that. Look at how we have in society, all this whole thing about separation of church and state. We can't even mention the word God in school anymore. We can't allow prayer in school. You know, all these things where Satan is trying to take God out of our everyday life to the extent he can. And it works. You know, when you look at the studies, like there was a study in Stafford County a while back which said that, that only 30% of the residents of the county had any affiliation with any church. 70% of the county had no affiliation with any church. And that's true, you know, around the country you see this kind of thing. And people say, well, I don't need to go to a church to have a relationship. I can go fishing and have God in my fish, in my boat with me, you know. When I'm hooking a worm, the God's there with me helping me hook the worm. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. You know, you're really thinking about God when you're fishing. Yeah.
That brings up a thought to me. It's when Christ said, will I find faith when I come back?
That's right. That's exactly right. So when I come back, will I find any faith on the earth? He was looking at the whole world. Will I find any faith on the earth when I come back? And then he says later, if I don't come back sooner than I would have, I will not find faith. So that kind of tells us something about what might happen on earth in the future to take people away. This one world order, this one world religion, all these kind of things, you know, they're all designed to take God away from us. And it's something we really got to watch. And they says, life, this gets back to what Mary Beth was saying earlier. He says, religion is no mere philosophy of life, no mere way of life, and not simply an accessory to living. Religion is life, or it is not religion. And life is religious, or it is a mere shame, mere sham. Paul told you as much when he said, whether then you eat or drink or do anything else, do everything for God's glory. And that's on page 43. And people don't think of religion that way. They don't think of religion as being their life. They think of it as something you do for an hour on Sunday and then kind of forget about it the rest of the week, you know. Some people kind of get it, so they go to Mass as often as they can. A lot of people can't because they work, but at least they're thinking about it. And they're, you know, praying each day and to some extent, you know, and those kind of things. So they're kind of incorporating it into their daily life in all the things that they do. You know, when I was teaching at DAU, I used to pray when I was walking from my office to class, asking God to help me give the students that day what it is they needed to hear so that they can do a better job when they got back to their offices. Just something simple like that. Just acknowledging that that God is in your life, you know? just the ordinary things you do every day. You know, you have an urgency to do something, and you ask God to help you, call on your guardian angel, say, please help me get this thing done, you know. It says, Christ expressed the need in his life on earth. It says, your every footstep has meaning not only for yourself and your fellow man, but for the God who actually needs you. Then your every moment is pregnant with purpose and merits eternity, for it is being bartered and bartered with energy and glad goodwill on the actual need the great God has of you. Already you will have shared in the eternal immutability of him who is your life and whose need you serve with all your living. So he talks in here about the footsteps of Christ when he walked on earth, and the hands of Christ when he ministered to the needs of others on earth. He talks about God taking mud and spittle and putting it on a man's eyes and curing him of being born blind. He talks about how he walked from place to place to bring himself to others rather than just wait for them to come to him. He talks about the blessings that he shared with people, how he rose Jairus' daughter from death. He took her hand and said, rise up, little girl, Talitha Kumi. Rise up, little girl. You know. And when you think about him doing that, you think about, where are his footsteps in your life? Where do you find his footsteps within you, on your soul? Where do you see his footprints walking within you? When you look back on your life, when you look at your trail that you've followed in your life, do you see his footprints walking on that trail with you? When you look at your life, how often do you see cases where you see his hands either blessing you or blessing others through you? You know, because he says, I will be with you all days until the end of time. I will not leave you orphans. So he's going to be there with you. And you kind of look at your life and you say, you know, how many times have I felt the hand of God in my life? How many times have I felt his blessing? And how many times have I felt him working through me to reach other people? You know, it's really, really kind of interesting when you think about it. And you can actually help other people that way. I think I told you once before about Father Palm, Father John Palm. Did I tell you about him and then the conference we had at Emmitsburg? We had a Marian conference at Emmitsburg, and some of us were giving various talks at this conference. And Father Palm was a missionary in Taiwan for like 20 years, and he had a lot of really interesting experiences. And one of the things I did at that conference was give a talk on the spirituality of the Mass. And I took that talk and made it one of the chapters in my book. I think all of you have a copy of the book, right? And Father Palm was in the audience. And I was expecting him to make some comments. He didn't say a word. He just sat there. And then we had Mass at noon. And he was a celebrant. And he got up to give his homily. And he had his homily prepared. You remember this, right? He had his homily all prepared. He took it out and he looked at it, and then he put it down and he picked up the copy he had of the paper on the Mass, and he gave his whole homily on the spirituality of Mass. And I couldn't believe it, you know. And so after Mass was over, I went up and I said, Father, I want to thank you for, you know, using that for your homily. I mean, I was really floored when you did that. He said, I didn't have a choice. He said, when I tried to read the homily that I had prepared, I couldn't read a single word I wrote. He said, the only thing I could read was your paper. And that, that kind of, that kind of gives you pause for thought, you know. I mean, you say, whoa, what's going on here, you know. I mean, it really struck me. And but sometimes those things happen, and they happen totally unexpectedly. And it just tells you that, you know, God's with you. He's working there. He's working through you. And it's just an amazing thing when he's willing to do that. And so we look for those things. And what you do is look at your life, and you look at the things that are happening to you through the eyes of your soul rather than the eyes of your body. Because when things are going on around you, you look for the spiritual content of what's happening. And it's really important, I think, to recognize that when things are happening around you in your life, there's almost always some kind of a spiritual component to it. Either in your conversations with other people or what they say to you that you can use as an entree to maybe help them understand God better or something. But, you know, if you get in the habit of looking at things around you with the eyes of your soul instead of the eyes of your body, then all of a sudden God uses that as a way to inspire you to do this or do that or meet this person or talk to that person or do this thing or that thing. And it's just something you want to develop a habit of doing. And it helps you just deal with other people and helps you live your religion more fully. And I think that's an important thing to try to do.
That's a great buzzword, spiritual content. That's really
amazing. Yeah. And there's so much spiritual content in everything we do, you know. Some things you can look at and say, well, it was just like a ball bouncing on the ground, you know. But you can look at things and look for that spiritual content, the spiritual message. And if you get in the habit of doing that, you can really get so much more out of your life, out of your spiritual life. Because God's going to use those things to help teach you. And when he teaches you, what does he teach you? He teaches you himself. When God's teaching you, he's teaching you himself. He's sharing himself with you. And so the more you engage like that, the more profoundly you understand him and how he's trying to work in your life. And so all of a sudden you start looking for it. Somebody new comes into your life. Okay, why is that person there? You know, are they here to teach me something? Are they here for me to teach them something? Are we going to do something together to help somebody else? You know, you never know. But there's a reason why God brings people into your life. And you always want to look for that purpose. Sometimes you don't recognize the purpose. Sometimes you think, well, they're just here, you know.
But then they're sometimes difficult.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. So those are all things that he's bringing. And I think he's bringing up a lot of that kind of stuff in this chapter. This is a really meaty chapter, and it's almost 11:30. So we're going to stop here. We're going to come back to this chapter again next week and continue on with it, because there's just so much in this chapter worth discussing. So we'll pick up on page 43 next week with this chapter. Anybody have any final thoughts of anything that we've talked about or have you read in this chapter? He's got a big smile on his face. You got some stuff out of it, huh?
You know, spiritual content. I like
yeah.
that one.
Yeah.
People are afraid of spiritual content.
I think so. Because they don't know how to respond to it.
Well, they might have to do so.
That's right. Yeah, you're right. You're exactly right about that. You know, once you recognize it, you can't ignore it. So you got to do something about it. And that's part of your responsibility back to God for what he's done for you. So that helps you. Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.